All right, we'll be Kings chapter 33. Jim got the text message today.
Yes.
And Evan's been gone for a month, probably hasn't read his Bible the whole time, so we're going to give him a chance to read his Bible. And we'll start with 33:1, please. You go to like 20 or 21, wherever the stopping point is. 20.
Fine, that'll be good.
All right. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, want me to do the whole thing? Or
no, you have to do the whole thing, yeah.
Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, when I bring the sword against the land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land, and he blows the trumpet to warn the people. Then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not heed the warning, and the sword comes and take their life, their blood will be on their own head. Since they heard the sound of the trumpet but did not heed the warning, their blood will be on their own head. If they had heeded the warning, they would have saved themselves. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes someone's life, that person's life will be taken because of their sin. I will hold the watchman accountable for their blood. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you wicked person, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade them from their ways, that wicked person will die for their sin, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the wicked person to turn from their ways, and they do not do so, they will die for their sin, though you yourself will be saved. Son of man, say to the Israelites, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? Therefore, son of man, say to your people, if someone who is righteous disobeys that person's former righteousness, that person's former righteousness will count for nothing. And if someone who is wicked repents, that person's former wickedness will not bring condemnation. The righteous person who sins will not be allowed to live even though they were formerly righteous. If I tell a righteous person that they will surely live, but then they trust in their righteousness and do evil, none of their righteous things that person has done will be remembered. They will die for the evil they have done. And if I say to a wicked person, you will surely die, but they turn away from their sin and do what is just and right, if they give back what they took in pledge for a loan, return what they have stolen, follow the decrees that give life, and do no evil, that person will surely live. They will not die. None of the sins that person has committed will be remembered against them. They have done what is just and right. They will surely live. Yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just, but it is their way that is not just. If a righteous person turns from their righteousness and does evil, they will die for it. And if a wicked person turns away from their wickedness and does what is just and right, they will live by doing so. Yet you Israelites say, the way of the Lord is not just, but I will judge each of you according to your own ways.
All right, very good. Does it sound familiar to you? Does this language in this chapter sound familiar to you?
Is it 17?
Yeah, the answer is yes. It should sound familiar to you, unless you were missing on that podcast. Unless you were missing. It is 18, chapter 18.
Yep.
Right. We have the same language. So let's take a moment and look back at 18. And we'll see if there's any differences between what's being presented in 33 and what was said in 18. This is the second time that we've heard this kind of language. Maybe if we read it, it'll help jog your memory. Someone else start reading verse 1.
The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb of Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines, or look to the idols in the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. He follows my decrees, faithfully keeps my laws. This man is righteous. He will surely live. Suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things, though the father has done none of them. He eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and the needy. He commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. He lends at usury and takes excessive interest. Will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death, and his blood will be on his own head. But suppose his son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. He does not eat at the mountain shrines, does not look to idols in the house of Israel, he does not defile his neighbor's wife, he does not oppress anyone, or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but he gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from sin and takes no usury or excessive interest. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. But his father will die for his own sin because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right, he's been caught up and been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of his father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he's committed and keeps my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn away from the ways they live? But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty. And because of the sins he has committed, he will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O house of Israel, is that way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from wickedness, does what is right and just, he will save his life. Because he considers all the offenses he has committed and turns away from them, he will surely live. He will die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live.
Amen. Thank you, Dave. What do you think? How much language is the same? What would your rough estimate be? 50%? Maybe more? What do you think? More, James?
More, that makes sense. That is the same.
Sure. So what are the differences? What did you pick up on that is the same, and what did you pick up on that is different?
The watchman.
All right. I heard someone say the watchman.
Yeah.
Yep.
There's more details in 18 than the specific sins.
Okay. Sure. Yep.
There's the patience of God to really take the time to explain it to those that he made.
James is saying the patience of God to show it to those who he made.
Give you time to explain it to a will.
What else? What are your takeaways having read that?
The blood being required. That's not mentioned in
the Yeah, there's no reference of blood being required. Yep. What else?
There's one, and I didn't catch this in 18, but I could have just not heard it. But in verse 13, it talks about the person trusting in his own righteousness. And that makes me think about, like, I recognize that this is under the law, but, like, it's an issue of faith. And that I don't see that so much in 18. It's very much, were you a good person or were you not a good person? And here it has to do with trusting in your own righteousness or not.
Okay.
I think chapter 18 is dealing more with sons, you know, suffering for the sins of their fathers and vice versa.
Okay.
And whereas 33 doesn't have that language like between the father and the son. It's saying, if I say to you, you are condemned, and then you change your ways, then you shall live. Mm-hmm. Or if I say you shall live, and then you turn and start sinning, then you shall die. I don't think there's that tie. I think chapter 18 is more dealing with the connection between the father and the son. Mm-hmm. And then 33 is more on the individual level.
Okay. What else do you see?
But it's also it's talking about the individual, but it's also talking about the watchman who's supposed to warn them. And if you don't warn them, then I'm holding you accountable. So
yeah, in some sense, right.
Yeah.
Yep.
There's nothing. And boy, is that applicable to us. I mean, mm-hmm. we don't warn people because we certainly know what's coming. If we know the Bible, we know what's coming. And if we're not warning people, then what does that mean for us?
Reminds me of the warning for teachers, you know, that you will be held to a higher standard, and if you lead people astray, it's going to be on you in the New Testament. Reminds me of the warning.
What do you take away from the character of God? What are the attributes of God or the character of God that you take from 18 or 33, since they're very similar? What are some of the takeaways that you can get from the chapter concerning this God of Ezekiel?
Just.
Okay? Just.
One of the verses that caught my eye is verse 11. As I know, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Well, why will you die, O house of Israel? And that's again, I guess it was previously stated in verse 32 of 18, where he says, O house of Israel, why would you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. So his underlying desire is for righteousness.
I would say consistent.
Okay, consistent.
And justified as well, as in he's justified in what he's doing. He's justified to make things just. That it's not because he's just arbitrarily deciding to apply so many standards. Because you have lived wickedly, therefore you will be judged, and he's justified for doing that.
Yeah.
Justice and mercy kissing one another here.
Mm-hmm. Yep, which is a psalm, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So explain what you mean by justice and mercy kissing one another.
Well, he's not giving them what they deserve. He's giving them a chance to repent.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, mercy is being applied as well as God carrying out his justice as he would do. Mm-hmm.
I think Paul, you're right in so much as that verse 11 is an incredible verse. You know, I mean, it's a really powerful verse that I think it's really easy to forget about. You know, tell them as I live, this is the declaration of the Lord God, Yahweh God. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's the character of our God. What are the attributes that derive out of the character of that makes that kind of a statement? What are the characters?
Compassion.
All right?
Compassion.
Compassion. What else?
Humility.
What?
I see humility.
Humility. What else? Love?
Yeah, absolutely.
Love?
Yeah.
No?
Would this be like a good definition for repentance in here too? When you're turning from your wicked ways?
Sure.
An example of this. That'd be a good way to, that chapter would be a good definition for repentance.
I'm thinking about 2 Peter. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient to you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance.
Which 2 Peter 3:9.
Now,
isn't there a passage in the gospel for Jesus that's saying, which one did the will of his father, the one that turned after?
Yes.
I'm trying to remember that passage.
Just the two brothers.
Two brothers.
Okay. Yeah, one said, he said to him, go to the field. One said, I'll go. The other one said, no, I'm not going to do it. The one who said, I'm not going to do it, later decided, you know what, I should do it. Goes to the field and does it. The first one who said, I'll do it, never actually goes. And then he asked, which one did the will?
Right.
Which one did the will? My father. Yeah. The one that. And this is very similar here, right?
Yeah, yeah. Uh-huh.
Because he's righteous, and then he turns to wicked. He's wicked, and he turns to righteousness.
Now, there's an absolute mercy in this, too. Especially when you look at 18. In 18, he goes, if the father does this, and a son looks at the father and says, no, that's not going to be my life. And he does what's right, he lives. Compare that to Deuteronomy 5, which is the massive parenting chapter that they were done on, and it starts with the reiteration of the Ten Commandments. He says, I will visit the curse of the sins to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And their idea was that it was the reason why you were punished was because it was almost a guarantee you'll manifest the same sinful weaknesses of your parents by the mere raising that you're under. And yet he says, if somebody looks and says, that's not going to be me, I'll grant you mercy, the strength, the ability to turn the family around, so to speak.
What else do you take away from 33 concerning the character of God, concerning what we should be extracting from it, the principles, the lessons, things that we should be extracting?
So I was talking about earlier when we were talking about JRTC and everything, it's like being held accountable. I think go back to the time of the watchman, that we will be held accountable.
In what sense, though? Because if we're going to say something like that, because Jan mentioned it a few minutes ago, if we're going to say we're going to be held accountable, we need to figure out what do we mean by that. Because we can't talk out of both sides of our mouth. We can't say we're going to be held accountable and then simultaneously say, but there's now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You hear what I'm saying, right? So, you know, which is it?
But there is no.
There's what?
Pay wood and stuff.
Okay, so then explain what you mean by that, because we need to unpack this.
Because over Paul, who wrote There Is No Condemnation, also wrote that upon a foundation, we as builders of our lives build. And we use that which is righteous, which he equates to precious stones and gems, and that which is basically wasted, earthly time, as hay, wood, and stubble, but the foundation itself, which is the salvation of Christ, does not go away in the time of trial and judgment. The only thing I can equate to that is the rule and reign and levels of responsibility. The rewards in heaven are the eternal kingdom.
I think what makes this first part of chapter 33 accountable, if I could extrapolate on that, is the degree to which we are influencing others. So if I claim to be a Christian and I'm not presenting a good influence, like at work, And I feel convicted about that. I feel I am convicted about this, right? It's not always what it should be. I don't have the right attitude or whatever. And yet I'm claiming to be a Christian and supposed to be shining the light. And instead, that's not what they're getting. Or if I do talk about Christ, you know, whatever, like, we have influence on those around us. And I think that's what we will be held accountable for.
I think sometimes we think about, okay, I'm saved, all my sins are forgiven, therefore there won't be accountability. And that is a really bad perspective. Right. You know, Paul teaches in the same passage that you reference that we must all appear before the judgment
of Christ. Right.
We must all appear. Right. And what's really interesting is he says this. You just said, William, to receive both good and bad.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And you look at that and you're like, wait a minute, I thought I was saved. You know, I thought, like, all my sins are forgiven. Yes, we're not counting anything towards the righteousness that Christ did on your behalf. But if you fail to live according to what's been revealed to you, there will be degrees of loss. And that's going to be bad.
Part of the attributes we get there, too, is God's omniscience and omnipresence and all-powerful. Because he sees and knows all. For us to judge us righteously, he knows everything we do. And so to judge us righteous or wicked, you know, he knows everything.
And what's really amazing is the scope of responsibility is relatively small. My job is to warn. I can't do anything beyond that. And I'm not held to anything beyond that. Mm-hmm. Is I'm supposed to warn. How they respond to God is not. So I can't talk somebody into salvation. I can't talk someone into heaven. And sometimes in the past we were given that in the evangelism approaches and stuff of, you know, trying to get them to say the prayer and all these other things. But the truth is I'm just supposed to expose sin, let them know that what they're doing is sin. And then it's between them and God and the outcomes.
I think a lot of times that, not all, but there are times in which I know, I really feel like I'm being led to say something at this moment, maybe someone in my past, and I just didn't. Or maybe I felt like I should be praying for something, or I need to make time for this thing, or whatever, and I get it.
Yes.
And actually, I was like there to, I guess, not intercede, but I mean, in a way, you know, pray for that individual or speak to them and say, hey, what, you know, the path that you're on is not good, and I get it from the accountability that I have.
Yeah, and I'll tell you, I lived with two twins when I moved out of my home as a teenager. Two twin brothers. And I had known Christ before I lived with them. But they were unsaved, and they had more influence on me than I had on them. So then later in life, when I came back from Germany, and I'm in Arkansas, and I call him up, I'm talking to one of them, he's like, hey, look, I don't know how to approach this to you, but I've accepted Christ as my Savior, man, and I know how we lived.
Yeah.
And I was like, dude, I accepted Christ before I ever lived with you guys. He goes, then why did you live the way you did and without warning me about hell?
Oh, man.
How could you live with me and not tell me?
Yeah.
And it strikes at this passage.
Yeah.
And that was brutal to have him say that to me and look me in the eye.
Yeah.
It's interesting to know there's only two groups of people in there, too, the righteous and the wicked.
Because there's no in-between.
Yeah, and to warn them, you kind of have to know what righteousness and truth is in order to properly warn them.
Yeah, if you look at verse 7, and just we all just read it, 7, 8, 9, just kind of look at it together again. As for you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Mm-hmm. When you hear a word from my mouth, give them a warning from me. Verse 8. If I say to the wicked, wicked one, you will surely die, but you do not speak out to warn about his way, that wicked person will die in his iniquity, and I will hold you responsible for his blood. If I warn a wicked person to turn from his way, and he doesn't turn from it, he will die from his iniquity, but you will have rescued yourself. That's the summation right there. I guess what I would want to say that we haven't identified yet is that social justice was an in thing in Ezekiel's day way before it was an in thing today. Social justice. Look at all the social justice that's in here. Start identifying any of it because it's all over the pages. What do you see some of it? What do you see some of it? Well, the first one is loaning without collateral. Just, we're supposed to give loans without collateral. Why is that? Why are we supposed to give loans without collateral? Because that's what he says right here. If you look at what God's expectations are, what are the things that he condemns?
You mean interest?
Yes.
Talks about loaning without collateral. What else did he talk about?
Adultery?
No.
Stealing?
Robbing?
No. It says in verse 14, so when I tell the wicked person, you will surely die, but he repents of his sin, does what is just and right. He returns collateral, makes restitution of what he has stolen, walks in the statutes of life without committing injustice. He certainly will live. He will not die. Does anyone else have a translation for verse 15? Evan, read what you have in 15.
You said 15?
15, yeah.
If they give back what they took and pledged for a loan, return what they have stolen, follow the decrees to give life, you know evil, the person will truly live and will not die.
Yeah. Does anyone else have committing injustice in verse 15?
Committing iniquity.
Yes, I have
iniquity.
Iniquity.
Right.
Practicing iniquity, right. But if you look at the parameters of the other sins, it is dealing with what we would say is injustice. It's unjust for a person who has an enormous amount of money to give you a loan at 21%, 28%, 30%, take advantage of your need for a loan. That's a very unjust thing to do.
Jesus said, land hoping not to receive it.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
I think 18 speaks a lot to social justice because if you're of the mindset, which I think 18 is speaking to people that would be of this mindset, if you're of the mindset that I can judge you because of who your father was or who your grandfather was and treat you the same way that we treated him because of what he did, you're probably the same person that would think that, oh, you're this race, so you're this way, or you're this, you know, whatever it is, you're a woman, you're, you know, so on and so forth, you're Samaritan, right? And then judge people and treat people based off of these immutable characteristics rather than who they are. Whereas God says, no, I'm going to deal with each person by their own ways, not by whatever group that you decide to group them into.
Yep.
I'm not a group guy, I'm a personal guy.
And if you move forward, you can see this in Zacchaeus.
Sure.
Because when Zacchaeus comes to salvation, he says, look, I'm going to restore fourfold what I took. And then he says, and beyond that, I'm going to give half of my riches in charity to the poor. So how rich was this guy, and how much had he prayed on the village in which he lived? You talk about the year of Jubilee for that village. when Christ declares salvation has come to him. It is literally restores pledged property, returns what he stole, so that he lives by the laws that give life and does not commit evil deeds.
I have a question. Listening to the legal podcast. So he was talking about this in 33, that is, in light of like the law and how, like he says, you know, this, and he shall surely live or he shall surely die. He was saying this is like literal, this is not talking about salvation. And I wasn't sure if I really agreed with that. I was curious, like, what if you guys took this to mean like he's delivering his soul or he's delivering his life?
Well, first of all, Jessica, because I've now made it my business to listen to it, right? All right? It's fine. Okay? But, you know, and I was waiting to see if you were going to open the door or not. But he brings his presuppositions right on top of the text. He just lays them right on top of him. He's got a single particular presupposition, and then he puts those lens on, and then everything's being read through here. And if all this text is talking about is merely physical death versus living, that's all this is talking about, and has no more bearing than that, is it really that significant? Is it really? Because in the end, everybody's going to die. You know, it's not like the righteous person is still living today. So if all he's talking about there is just merely whether today you die or tomorrow you die, or and I get separated by 10 years or whatever, then is it really that significant that the watchman warns, and that is the scope of the text that tight?
No.
Does the totality of Scripture, let's say it like this, does the totality of Scripture allow us to have people who have faith in God? Noah, to build an ark. Abraham, to follow the promises. Isaac, to follow Moses. Does the totality of Scripture allow us to have these men and women who have faith in God, but their lives are classified as being wicked? Because this is what we're dealing with right here. William, you made reference to the application of either you're wicked or you're righteous. Right? So we have to assume that wicked people do not have faith in God, and righteous people do have faith in God. Because do we see anywhere in Scripture where someone is held up to be a man or woman of faith, and yet their lives are characterized by wicked, sinful iniquity? Even our man David is characterized by repentance, which is what the text brings up here.
He had a momentary period.
Sure.
Where he turned and then turned back. And that's described.
Right. Because the podcaster does not entertain the measure of faith and how that relates in the passage. It's not even brought up. But our man of faith is brought up. He's getting ready to be brought up. Who is it? In the very next section of Scripture, we're going to read about who? Abraham. We're going to read about Abraham. And what do we know about Abraham?
Yes.
Sure he did. But what is Abraham most known for?
His faith.
His faith. Exactly. Abraham is the very first man in all of Scripture that is presented as someone who is justified by faith. He's the first man justified by faith.
That's what Paul uses. And that's in opposition to Christ, and as an example of living by faith and having Abraham's faith as the definitive mark of salvation.
Right. And Jack, you remember Paul makes the argument that was that before or after he was circumcised? And it was before circumcision, because everyone thinks in their mind, Mosaic law, circumcision. But Paul says even before that, Abraham was declared righteous. So it wasn't, are you circumcised or not circumcised? The Scripture is very clear. Abraham's faith was accredited to him, accounted to him as righteousness. Right. But then we don't see a wicked, conniving, stealing, corrupt Abraham. Do we have moments of sin? Sure. And the Scripture says here that if you repent, will not God honor that? And the answer is yes. So I feel like, as I continue to listen to him, that he's not dealing with the totality of Scripture. In other words, this is a book within the context of the book, and that all of the biblical truth has to be brought into our understanding of this. Does that make sense to you? That we can't deal with this chapter in isolation. You know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, correction, instruction of righteousness. You know, all Scripture. So our understanding of everything else can't be ignored as we read this. If we go on to the 21 section, 21 through the rest of the chapter, who can pick that up?
I'm not listening to that podcast, but first nine actually end with, but you will have delivered your soul. So what would be the confusion there between soul and physical?
Because you're looking at a single translation. Anyone else have soul?
I do.
First nine of chapter 33.
Before we move on to this other book,
I have one attributes of God here.
What's that?
The totality of God's attributes. I think this is what's missing even in the people of Israel during this time period. Ezekiel, you know, God is just, God is righteous, God is loving, God is gracious, God is merciful, God is holy, right?
Sure.
You know, and all those attributes have to be taken in conjunction with one another. When you isolate one attribute away from the rest of the attributes,
sure,
you make God out to be something other than who God is.
Yeah.
And those have to be taken as it, and that's where they ignore it. They just bypass it. How do we know what wickedness is?
From what God has got.
God is right. God. I mean, his attributes clearly presented in his commandments give a picture of who God is in his holiness.
Mm-hmm.
He will be kept holy. He will be approached as holy.
Mm-hmm.
Anything other than that, I mean, you get off track. You know, we want to just, you know, God is gracious, but he never lays down his holiness.
Yeah, and if we pause for a minute before pushing into the rest of the section, if we study church history, we go back to the 1800s church, so that's not very, very deep, I understand that. But church history in America, I mentioned church history. The typical Christian reaction to church history. They're like, boring. Yep. But church history is really helpful. And the American church in the 1800s, especially in New England, took a hard split. And our first liberal churches began in the 1800s, especially in New York. Okay? And so churches began to be either liberal or conservative. And the liberal churches were known, most especially, for their concern for social justice.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And the social justice in those days was much different than the social justice of today. It was stuff like, you're getting paid 10 cents an hour to work in a factory all day long, and the rich are getting ridiculously rich, and the poor are getting treated like, you know, terrible.
Mm-hmm.
And the progressive churches, although they weren't called progressive that day, they were called liberal churches, and it was a badge, because it said, we're concerned about feeding the poor. We're concerned about the discrimination of the blacks in America. We're concerned about those things. And then the evangelical churches, the conservative churches, said, we're concerned about the soul. We're concerned about evangelism. We're concerned about the degree to which you're ignoring the historicity or the authenticity of the Word of God. You know, they would question the veracity of miracles in the liberal churches and be focused on social justice things. And then the conservative churches were bantering against them, like, how can you abandon the Word of God? The virgin birth, the miraculous nature of who Jesus was, these things, and concern for the soul. And since that time, churches are either one direction or they're other. For example, very few churches that are diligent about soup kitchens, homeless, those two things, are straight on the Word of God. And by straight on the Word of God, I mean the Word of God is the Word of God. It's not a collection of stories. It doesn't have truth that you may be able to sort through and find. It is the Word of God. What we all in this room would accept. All 66 books have been inspired by God. The miracles are truly miracles. Things like that. And it's as though it's like I have to be one or the other. And that's absurd.
Yep.
That is utterly absurd. I can be a conservative Christian when it comes to the veracity of the Word of God, the fundamentals of faith, the concern for preaching the gospel, and be concerned about social injustice things.
Right.
It's not one or the other.
Right.
We're in a new world right now in which if you're a Christian, you're a Republican. If you're not a Christian, you're a Democrat. And right now we're divided. Incredible. Like, how could you ever vote for a Democrat? And the Democrats are looking at us like, how could you ever vote for a Republican? And we're not even listening to each other. I'll give you a little tiny example. Oftentimes, Democrats are known for introducing legislation that tamed it back corporations' abilities to make more money. Example, banking fees. All right, you bounce a check. You bounce a check. You make a mistake and you bounce a check. Should the bank be able to decide whatever they want the charges for bouncing a check? Or should the federal government step in and say, look, $89 is too much money to charge a customer for bouncing a check. The limit's going to be $12.50. If you're a Republican, you're going to, like, free market, they get to do whatever they want. If you're a Democrat, you're saying, wait a minute, we need to be concerned about the poor of society, and we don't need Bank of America, who's a billion-dollar industry, taking advantage of, because who bounces checks? Do millionaires bounce checks? Probably not. Who bounces checks in society? I know nobody does today, but 30 years ago, people bounced checks. What's that?
What's a check?
What's it? I know. Say again.
They still do.
Okay, so they still
do. All spectrums, but generally, the less affluent are impacted more by the fees.
Mm-hmm. Sure,
of course.
Right, because if I make $125 a week or $500 a week or whatever, and the fee is 3 hours worth of work?
No.
You see, my point to you is this, so, not whether you're Republican or Democrat. I don't care about that. What I care about is the idea that you understand that you can be a conservative, Bible-believing, fundamental, gospel-preaching Christian and be concerned about social injustice issues. Mm-hmm. That you don't have to pick with Sean.
It's funny because we actually, in our text this morning, we were talking about this. I came across Joshua 5:13, where Joshua sees the commander of the Lord's army. He's like, who are you for? Are you for me or are you for them? And he's like, neither. You know, I'm here to do the Lord's will. And the feedback on that was like, I have to remember that I don't have to fit into these groups, but I need to take everything that's being said, regardless of who's saying it or where it's coming from, and look at it through biblical eyes and say, is there value to what's being said here? The decision process there. I don't have to be this or that. I can just be what the Lord wants me to do.
Patrick.
On, go back to 18:33, many other places in the Bible, God's pretty clear that it's not going to matter what group you're a part of. Right? Like, it does not matter what church you go to, you're going to be judged on what you do on any person. So, yeah, if you feel called to go do that thing, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or a liberal or whatever. Like, that's not going to matter. That's not going to be one of the criteria when you're judged. It's going to be what you did. And obviously, what you might have said included Jesus, but like, it's not personal. Again, it has nothing to do with what group you affiliate yourself with.
And I think these things are helpful because if you encounter somebody who's more progressive or liberal but claims to be a brother or sister in Christ, you guys remember what last year for Autumn's graduation, my aunt and her husband visited. They sat right over there. They're from Massachusetts. Both of them would absolutely claim to be followers of Christ. If you sat down and had a conversation with them, you would probably disagree with them on nearly every political issue from top to bottom, but both of them would absolutely say that their faith is in Christ as their Savior, and yet their whole worldview would be radically different than yours in many regards concerning so many issues. But if you're more aware of that, you can identify points of agreement. You know what I mean by that? Because we're always tempted, Patrick, to put people in boxes. And then to label them. And then once we label them, we determine everything about who they are. They're a liberal, they're a conservative, they're this, they're that. And then, and instead of, as you said, Patrick, let's talk to them and listen to what, and it might be like a segue to where you can form a relationship with somebody on common ground.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'd say that it's freeing. Like it gives you the freedom to not worry, like, I think
you know, it's like tribalism, right? Like, you're from this tribe, so therefore I hate you. I know you're the person is or anything. Like, our brains are kind of just like, really wants to think that way. Versus if you realize that none of that matters, right, then I feel like you're more free to actually love the person because you're like, well, you know, if they're gonna believe something differently than you, you know, you're more willing to be like, all right, you know, kind of live, let live sort of thing. In a sense of, I'm not going to sit here and argue a political point and then try and like conflate it up to like a salvation Christian type of issue. I can, you know, like, hey, if we're not going to agree, then cool. But like, you say you're a Christian, cool. You know, like, I don't know. It's in, I feel like I'm making my point very well, but I feel like it frees you to interact with the person rather than who you have labeled the person to be.
I don't think the devil cares what ditch you're in, as long as you're not on the road.
Mm. Al Mohler did a great podcast on the recent gun violence, and in particular, the murder of the LGBT community inside that club in Colorado. Yeah, right. And, you know, he just came out so strong in the idea of, we condemn all killing because they're all image bearers of God. Without regard to their sexual orientation or gender confusion, they're still made in the image of God. And every single human being needs to be treated with dignity and respect without regard to who they are as individuals. And it's really important that we, as the most conservative of Christians on the planet, don't lose sight of that. You know, that we don't ever communicate something like, they got what they deserved.
Right.
And just think about how condemning that is. Because there would not be one person in heaven if we all got what we deserved.
Right.
You know? So if we truly understand that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, then should we?
And Pastor, that might be some of what he's saying here, because you tell you to church history, but history in general, all the way back to here, we see it referenced in the New Testament with some of the Rome, like, watch your skirts and things of that nature, don't fall asleep on duty. The concept of the watchman here, and the idea of saving your own life, not necessarily even, because Christ would do this, he would take the natural, and then he would lay it so that we could understand that which we have a hard time wrapping our head around, like eternal. And the guy here, I mean, let's stop and think about what's actually in the first few verses. Can you actually picture somebody standing on a wall, looking out at the field, looking beyond the field, seeing an armed cavalry charging down on the farm workers, and not blow the horn? So now the attack happens and you survive. Why should they not put you to death as a traitor, who's responsible for a slaughter of untold numbers of people in the fields that couldn't make it to the city, inside the city gates in time? That's the idea, and then so that we know what he's talking about, he goes, now let's talk about how it has an impact eternally. Can you actually be quiet in warning people that sin brings death eternally? And I think we see both happening in this passage. The physical to help us understand the spiritual.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And just because I think that's why we have differences in life and soul. Is our interpretation.
So what does the warning look like today? Yep. What's the warning look like today?
I made the argument that it's ultimately the sharing of the gospel message, but now that I think of instances in which I've shared, the prospect of going to hell is often something that is not touched on, perhaps as much as the church is kind of left out because of its unpleasantness, which probably gives people less incentive to accept the gospel message and share them. So the gospel message, but we have to make sure you include that part. Maybe that's just needed. If you get it
well, can we go back to your kitchen example?
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't the New Testament tell us to give them soup, not tell them to go away and be fed. So the idea kind of would be is, if I'm out there warning them about sin or anything else, I'm not meeting their daily needs or showing any compassion to them, why would they want my God? And in the same essence, if I'm all I'm doing is giving them soup and I'm not warning them about their life and the things that they're in, what good am I really doing eternally? Like you was trying to say, it should be that combination of both. A warning would be a relationship.
Well, Josh, I'm not going to pretend to have any idea what it's like today, because I understand that there has been giant changes in the Army in just 20 years.
Yeah.
I get that.
There you go.
But I would tell you, as a senior NCO, I never strive never to miss an opportunity to reinforce what is right, what is holy, what is appropriate. That doesn't mean that I'm quoting scripture. It doesn't mean that I don't have to say scripture, right? But I can identify what's just and unjust. I can identify when someone's being treated appropriately and inappropriately. I can identify how coarse or crass or inappropriate that language or that behavior is in relationship to another human being, or in a relationship to God in a very generic sense, just the presence of God in that. And it brings, oftentimes, a doorway to work more in. And I think you experienced a little of that, Evan, as people were asking you about moral questions, and then that gave you an opportunity sometimes to segue into the gospel. And whether we get all the way to a gospel presentation or not, I don't think that that's the standard that has to be applied. I think the standard that has to be applied for the warning is that there is behavior that is right and there is behavior that is wrong. And that there is a creator God who made you, and he's not okay with that. Now, again, Chris, you're here in the room, so you know I don't want to say anything that I don't know what's allowed today in any way since. I know that in the 2000s, I had a lot more liberty to say what I would say than today. So I think you have to be super careful.
I would say a lot of the Army values aren't necessarily contradictory to our biblical values in what they say. You see somebody sexually harassing someone and you step in and say, that's not right. You shouldn't be doing those things. Like, you could say those things. It's obviously, in my opinion, I don't know, I'm not another military, I've talked about Christ all the time, I don't really care, but I think some places aren't like that. The Air Force Academy, when I was in Colorado Springs, and literally just writing a scripture on your own board there, got people in trouble and stuff like that, but I think you can navigate those waters, and at some point, you say what you need to say, whether that costs you your job or not, and then maybe that's just part of the price that you pay for following Christ. But I think there's places to navigate in there and step in and say what's right and what's wrong. That's just my thoughts on that.
I think, Sean, I'm sorry, James, I'll just let me finish the note. I think, it's easy to say, all right, I'm just going to say what I want, whether it costs me my job or not.
I don't want to make light of it.
Right. And you can do that, but you can also look at it from a perspective of, I don't want to lose my opportunity to be an influence inside the Army, because how much of an influence am I from outside? Well, I'm not. Josh? So, I want to be careful in what I say to you, because I think it's really important that you communicate a moral standard that is appropriate, and that you ask the Lord for wisdom and discernment to figure out where that line is. But your wife has got an incredible ministry to the women of the unit, right? And so if you, at this stage, I mean, God has providentially put you guys in this company for such a time as this. And we want to seize what God is doing through you. So you wouldn't want to do anything that would bring discredit to that potential ministry.
Right.
Does that make sense to you? So if If you get obnoxious and all of a sudden, you know, we got to get Josh out of his platoon sergeant position because of who he is, mm-hmm. you know, then your influence in the company is going to wane. So that's why I think that it's really important to be wise and discerning. And I would pray that if I was in your shoes today, the year 2023, that I would be as wise and discerning. I would hope that I would be listening to the Holy Spirit and looking for, as you experience, Evan, in the box, these little windows of time that God opens up to where you can speak into situations when a question's asked, a discussion comes up. You know, you're not raining down on top of them. You're engaging them as peers in a conversation, but you're bringing up the moral standard of what's just and, you know, you could remain silent. Or you could offer up what the biblical standard is without even saying biblical standard. Chris, do you have any thoughts on this? Because, I mean, you are the walking, talking, resident expert on this.
I get questions about this stuff all over now about what you can say. I've even had a chaplain call me this very week to ask me what his rights were under EO to pray the way he wanted to at unit functions. Wow. Because there was others that did not like how he prayed.
So these are really muddy waters right now.
These are very muddy waters. When an NCO calls a soldier lazy and they want to come file a complaint, the first question you want to ask them is, are you? I can't. Yeah. I mean, it's the littlest things. It's become so principled to play victimhood and file a complaint or go to IG and file an investigation because somebody's holding you accountable. And that's what the patterns we see are more and more is, yes, there are legitimate EO issues that happen. There are times where people say stuff they really shouldn't, or they really do bully and haze, but that's the slow end. What we see is when soldiers are being held accountable, and I'm seeing it in that E3, E4, and E5 range, when you are being held accountable to the Army standard, and you are being counseled about it, or you are being told you're not meeting it, they don't like how it sounded or it came across, they're coming.
Yep.
And the thing is, as an EOA, I can't turn them away.
Sure.
I have to take the complaint. Even though all I want to do is sit right there and tell them to get up and get out of my office, drink some water, take a knee, face out, full security.
Yeah.
I can't do that.
Right. Again, Josh, I think that the greater degree in which we're building relationships with individuals to the degree in which they know that we genuinely care for them as a person, the greater degree which we do that allows us to speak into their lives more and more. Because if I know that you have a genuine and true concern for me beyond just a paratrooper in my squad or platoon or unit, then that normally creates a relationship where I can speak more and more. And I think you have more latitude based on the degree to which I'm positive that you care for me as a person.
Yeah.
And so I think to be the watchman in the year 2023 on Fort Bragg, it starts with building relationships with individuals in that true, authentic, more than just the figurehead in charge of the platoon. This guy knows me, my family, and he has a genuine concern for my future, either in the Army or out of the Army. And the greater degree to which he has confidence in that, you know, Mike Huppin and I were a team in Charlie Battery 2nd 319, and at one point we had 8 people from the battery as part of the church. Really cool. I mean, squad leaders, platoon sergeants, soldiers, myself, himself. It was really cool. But it was a collective team effort to make a difference.
That's right.
I think that it starts with how you carry yourself as a Christian.
Yeah.
Like if you are not easily identifiable as a Christian, or if you are consistently saying Christian things but doing non-Christian things, like everyone sees everything, right? Like especially if you're in a leadership position, yeah. Everyone sees everything. And if they see that, hey, you're a good guy, and he doesn't do those things. He doesn't do the things that we all do. He doesn't go out and get hammered. He doesn't, you know, isn't doing that stuff, right? He's not cracking jokes that are inappropriate or would maybe like look like, oh, if you crack that joke, I know what you're doing, sort of thing. Like, he doesn't do that. Well, that is the foundation for whenever you do invest time into building those relationships. Well, now they'll actually listen to you.
Yeah.
Right? But if you try and just go around and just hound people, saying just Christian stuff, but you're doing something, then they're not going to respect a single thing that you say.
Yeah.